I would ask you to give your attention to the scripture now as we continue our series in the Psalms. As an aside, I just want to make mention of the fact that more than one of you have said to me how much going through the Psalms has meant in these times, under these conditions. And also, in talking with others of my colleagues, I've been impressed, whether it's through our consideration of the Psalms or other series that other pastors are conducting during these times that are so stressful, typically. The remarkable providence of God in bringing us to be able to hear portions of His Word that speak so relevantly to our needs in these days. I will confess to you that being a pastor right now is difficult. I love you. Brett loves you. We're all over the map on opinions, temperaments, on stress points. And knowing how to care for you under these circumstances is an art form at best. There's no science in this. But I am comforted. I am comforted in knowing that in the Spirit's planning and purposing for your lives, He is using His Word to speak to you in ways I can't. I'm just the vehicle. He's the one offering you His message, His focus for what you need in your lives in these times. So grateful to Him and relying on Him to meet you at your deepest points of need, let's turn to His Word, the 30th Psalm. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things, and renew our lives according to your word, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, your word made flesh. Amen. So as we go through these Psalms, just to remind you, we ask three basic questions. The academic kind of background stuff, what is the typesetting and structure of the Psalm? Then, what is the mighty act envisioned in this song that we are to tell to the succeeding generations? Remember, that's the foundation, that's the premise of this series in the Psalms. It isn't just the Psalms considered unto themselves. Within the Psalms is this theme of telling another generation the mighty deeds of God. It's not just what we experience in reading the Psalms, it's what we have to offer others out of our experience in reading the Psalms that gets to give them good news too. Testimonies from our lives that can speak into theirs. And what need is there greater than that in these days than for us to be able to tell the generations that succeed us as well as the generations that surround us, there is hope. There is good news. We can look up and look out and be encouraged. We just need to know where to look for, to find that encouragement. So that's the background to this series. As to this particular psalm, what is the type? It is an individual psalm of thanksgiving. We know that, if nothing else, then by the theme. It's David writing about experience of being delivered. And after the fact, after the problem has passed, seeing God's hand in that and giving thanks to God for that. The setting is a little more problematic. I will not... I'll summarize. There are basically three areas where we need to consider the possible setting for this psalm. One is obviously David in his individual life and the experience that he had of being delivered. Most scholars look at the second half of verse 2 or verse 2 in its entirety, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me, and suggests that this note of being healed suggests that David had an illness that possibly threatened death and God healed him from it. And that is a sufficient understanding from the standpoint of David. But we also know from the title that this psalm was used in some kind of corporate setting. The English Standard Version reads, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. In the Hebrew, it would read, a psalm at the dedication, at the last day of the feast of David. It's a confusing title. But it does suggest that it was used in some kind of corporate setting. So what may have happened is that this psalm of David, this individual lament, is lifted and taken over and applied to a setting for use in the temple. A couple of settings that are suggested. At the dedication of the second temple, when the people of God returned from exile and they built, under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, built the tabernacle, or the temple restored, and the city. Another setting that's suggested that has merit is the Feast of Dedication, known to us as Hanukkah. If you remember anything of Israel's history, you might have heard mention of the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabees were a family who led Israel to rebel against one of the descendants of one of Alexander the Great's generals. You remember Alexander, in this short span of time, built this vast empire in the ancient Near East. And when he died, his empire was divided among his generals. One of those generals gained control over the area of Israel. And one of his descendants, Antiochus Epiphanes, was determined that he would be obeyed unconditionally. And one of the ways that he suppressed any dissension was to go into Jerusalem and clear the temple of all the artifacts of Jewish religion and establish in the tabernacle, in the temple, pagan deities. It was a great sacrilege. And it infuriated the people of Israel, and they rose up in rebellion under the Maccabees and actually won. So for the first time in several hundred years, Israel enjoyed a season in its history when it was independent once again. At that time, after their revolt, they had a feast rededicating the temple, having been cleansed, and reestablishing the Jewish faith in the exercises of the temple. And this psalm was used as part of that ceremony. So there's something in David's experience individually that the leaders of Israel felt applied to Israel as a whole and was incorporated into that worship. We'll come back to some of this as we get into the structure. So let's look at the structure. The first thing we know about a psalm of thanksgiving is that there are five elements to look for. There's an introduction, a call to join the psalmist in thanks. There's a memory of the misery. So whatever was the lament that's now a thanksgiving is remembered as former misery. It's in the past. Then there's a record of the appeal that the psalmist used to cry out to God for relief. And then there is an account of the rescue itself, how God acted in the life of the psalmist to bring about the rescue. And then there is a final kind of recapitulation, a testimony of thanksgiving. Scholars will draw the lines differently as to where those elements fall, but they all agree that those are the elements. So let's look at the structure. Verse 1 is the introduction as well as the memory of misery taken together. I will extol you, O Lord. What does it mean to extol? What does it mean for you to think about the virtues in someone else and then tell them? You're extolling them. You're bringing up the praise. You're bringing up the occasions for thanks that you have in that person. Well, this is what David is saying to us to do. I will extol you, O Lord. Why? Here's the memory of the misery. For you have drawn me up and have not left my foes to rejoice over me. From there, we move into the appeal that was answered. O Lord, my God, verse 2, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. Verses 3 through the first half of verse 12 constitute the rescue, the account that David wants us to see of how God worked in his life to bring about his thanks that he's recording now. It's really fascinating how he does this. The first part of the rescue is verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5 are kind of the generic, here's the summary statement of what went on. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. It's interesting that in the body of the psalm itself, David also calls for a corporate response. He's not just offering this as an individual poem. He's saying he's writing this for you and me to hear it and say, oh, we're part of this too. He wants us to come alongside and join in the thanksgiving. Here's an interesting sidebar to this whole notion of the individual versus the corporate. As Americans, we fall very easily into the line of thinking about our lives as individuals. That's the air we breathe. What is difficult for us as Americans, typically, is to think about our individual lives in the context of a group, in the context of something larger than us. Groups are seen in America as optional. I can join a group if I want to. It's entirely voluntary. In traditional cultures around the world today, even, that is flipped. You are born into a group. Living your life as an individual, that's what's optional. And if you don't participate as the individual in supporting the group, there's something deficient with you. What's wrong with you? Don't you care about your family, your tribe, your nation? In the West, we place all our marbles in the basket of, I am an individual and I have the right to determine my steps. Scripture doesn't pit those things against each other. God did not create us to be individuals in isolation, nor did he create us to be part of a mass, a gray blob. We are both and, not either or. The world wants to divide those issues. God never intended that. He intends us to be part of a whole where your individual dignity and gifts are celebrated and participate, using those gifts to participate in building everybody else up around you. And the community then defines who we are individually. And individually, we support the identity of the community and the world at large. It's a both and dynamic. Does that make sense? That's hard for people around the world because it's not our instinct. No matter how our instinct is shaped, we are pitted to one side or the other and end up pitting the whole against the one. And God never does that. In the church in glory, we will celebrate
and wonderfully rejoice in each other as individuals made in God's image, and we will look around and see this beautiful mosaic that is the body of Christ, and it will be glorious. It will be amazing. And we have opportunities in this life to have a taste of that, to experience that in little snippets. When the church is at its best, it is a place where people gather. I said that intentionally. It is a place where people gather and feel welcome. And feel like I am known for who I am. And I rejoice to know others for who they are. And we together rejoice to know God for who he is. That's us at our best. At our worst, it's ugly. And it's no fun. These days are putting a strain on us. I'll come back to that in a minute. But right now, to notice that David is saying, as an individual, look at what God has done in my life. He is calling on those who share his faith in God to say, sing with me. Look at this. Verse 5 is just wonderful. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. That last phrase, his favor is for a lifetime, can be translated a couple different ways. It can be as we see it in the English Standard here, or it can be his favor is life. Something along those lines. Either way, it amounts to the same thing. What you and I experience of hardship at any point, if we do experience it as God's anger, David is saying it's not going to be forever. How many of you have ever used this phrase? I feel like I'm being punished. Anybody? I feel like I'm being punished. Maybe something happened in your life years ago and you are still feeling the weight of guilt or shame. You can't get up. And every time you feel like you have a chance to get up, you feel like you get smacked down. God is punishing me. David is saying, no. He may be a father who's disciplining you, but he's a father who's disciplining you because he loves you. And this experience you're feeling of anger is not going to be forever. What is going to be forever is his favor, his love, his kindness, his forgiveness, his joy at you being his. That's who God is. And David's saying, this is my experience in broad strokes. He gets more specific in verses 6 and 7. And here is where I think the core setting is addressed. Verse 2 may have indicated the circumstances. Maybe he was sick. Maybe there was an illness. And maybe God healed him from that illness. But it's how God used that illness to address the matters of his heart, that's really the key setting for this song of thanksgiving. Look at verses 6 and 7. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Again, if you've ever had that experience where it feels like God is punishing you somehow, does it not feel like he's not paying attention to you? Does it not feel like he's gone behind a cloud and you're left alone? You hid my face and I was dismayed. That is hard to feel. And in the midst of that, David offers us the record of the prayer he prayed. Verses 8 through 10, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. He's giving you and me words to use in those moments when it feels like he has hidden his face, when it feels like to be dismayed, to cry out this prayer, be my helper. But in that process, something happens. We realize from verses 6 and the first half of verse 7, what had characterized David's life before all this happened? He was complacent. He took for granted the stability of his life. God has made my mountain to stand strong until my mountain gets shaken. How many of you have said recently, I just wish things would get back to normal? I think we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean by normal? I think God has a different definition of normal than we have. I think that there is a sense in which David's experience of having his complacency shattered is comparable to what we are experiencing in this time. And that during this time, God is saying to us, his church, his people, you haven't been paying attention to me the way you need to be for a long time. You've taken your eyes off the prize. I'm the prize. For David, it was illness. For you, it's illness. On a grand scale. I have to tell you, beloved, I am concerned for you. As your pastor, I am heartfelt concern for you. We are all over the spectrum of opinions, and we aren't alone. As I talk to my colleagues, what we're experiencing is now commonplace in the Church of Christ in this nation. We are fighting one another over masks. Why? Why? We are not defined by the United States. We are defined by Jesus Christ. Where's our focus? What is taking the place of your focus and mine on Christ, on his love, on his favor that is forever? Our Father is a Father who disciplines his children, and when we get distracted, he will bring us back to attention. And he doesn't play fair. How many parents in this room have ever played fair according to your kids? How many of us have either said or have it said to us, that's not fair? Yes, stop. Our Father is fair. He's also wise. And he will not be distracted or dissuaded from his plan and purpose for us as his people. We are his people called by his name. And if he wants to put us into a position where we need to wear a mask in order to show love for another person, to demonstrate to the world around us that his love is more powerful than this, wear the mask. Agree or disagree, wear the mask. Because we take our identity from him. That's what's normal. And when we are brought back to a place as a people, as a church, as a congregation, as part of the church, to where that becomes the priority, we will begin to experience what David did when he says in verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." If the church at its best is a place where people can gather to feel welcome, what needs to happen in these days for that to be true? In short, the question becomes, where and in what ways do you and I individually need to repent of having taken our focus off of Christ and put it elsewhere? You may be right in your opinions, politically, socially, medically. You may be right. I don't know. I don't know what's right. I'm confused. What I know is this. You can be right and still be wrong. Because if in your opinion or mine, we take our focus off of how to learn and show care for one another, that's a problem. That's a bigger problem than what we're facing as a nation. Because we're the church. We are defined by Him. He gave Himself up for you and me. We are a people united on one foundation. Do you know what that is? We're here because we're forgiven. We are His people for one reason only. He forgives us. Do you need to be forgiven? Do you need to remember that you're forgiven? Do you need to feel the forgiveness? To remember what it feels like to be freed from condemnation? To be lifted up and given a new sense of hope and encouragement, an outlook that says, He will turn my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. I don't know about getting back to normal. I begin to doubt what normal means. But I do want to get to that. Where what characterizes us as His people is, we will sing His praise and not be silent. And that's not a battle over whether or not we sing songs with masks or without masks. It's about the disposition of your heart and mine. And David concludes, "O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Oh, please, God. Let that be true of us. Let that be what we know and experience as His church. See, to me, that is the answer to the second question. What's the mighty act? It isn't deliverance from illness. That may or may not happen in your life and mine. What we are guaranteed is that this life does not last. Not here. Not the way we experience it. Thank God. The life that does last will be freed from all of this nonsense. Where favor is forever. It's that transformation in David's disposition that is the mighty act in this psalm that we need to be telling the next generation. Look at me. children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, neighbors, look at me. I am a living example of someone who has been forgiven. I am loved by a God who has known me from all eternity. You can be too. That's what we need. That's what America needs. We're going to tear each other apart if we keep going the way we are. Who's going to change that? Who's going to show the world around us there is a better way? If it isn't you and me following Jesus. That's the mighty act we have to share. And that leads to the last question. Where is Christ in the psalm? This psalm is not mentioned in the New Testament. Some great lines. That line, "Turned my mourning into dancing," is a line that James Ward wrote into a song. I'm dating myself. He was one of the early writers of contemporary Christian music, and around 1970 or so, give or take, he wrote that song, "Turn My Mourning into Dancing." Anger is but for a moment, favor is for a lifetime. That's another great line from this psalm. But where is Jesus in it? I think it's interesting to note that in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting at verse 22, John places Jesus in the temple at the time of the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. And in that setting, Jesus says a couple of things that are memorable. He says, "No one whom the Father has placed into my hand can snatch them out of my hand." And he goes on in that same context to say, "I and the Father are one." And as soon as he uttered those words, the people rose up to kill him. Think about this. This is the Feast of Dedication. This is a feast to remember a time when the temple had been desecrated by paganism. And here is this traveling rabbi standing up and saying, "I and the Father are one," at the time of a feast celebrating when blasphemy was done away. Can you think maybe how they felt hearing this guy say, "I'm God"? No, you're not, and for that you're going to die. We've gone through this already, and we're not going to go through it again. You are out of here. Unless he's telling the truth. If he's telling the truth, then he is the only one who can guarantee that his tabernacle will never be desecrated again. He is the only one who can guarantee that what happened to Israel being taken into captivity, into exile, what happened to the tabernacle under the heel of a pagan tyrant, no one's ever going to do that to my people, because I have them in my hand and nothing is going to take that away from me. You are safe in me. Guaranteed. It's what enables Paul to say in the 8th chapter of Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If Jesus is, as we believe he is, God incarnate, that is our greatest hope. For here and hereafter, that is our joy. That is why we can say, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Do you believe him? That's not an idle question these days, is it? We are really being forced back on that question hard.
What do we really believe? On what or whom do we really rely? That is the existential question of this generation of the church. What are we going to say in answer to it? What is the answer we're going to give to the next generation? He has turned our mourning into dancing. We can hope for that. David experienced it, so can we. We will see it as we trust him. That's good news. You think about that. Let's sing.